mostly in Mark chapter 13 this morning, but the end of 12, beginning in 12:38, and then all the way through chapter 13, which means I should get started. Although I have, I don't know if this is going to hold true today, but sometimes the relationship between the length of the text and the length of the sermon is, there's like an inverse relationship going on there. So we'll see if that holds true this morning. But we'll be, again, Mark 12, 38. Through all of chapter 13, 1337. Now, I alluded during communion this morning, I alluded to what's going on in the Ukraine, although that's not the only place where our brothers and sisters are under duress and in imminent danger. But in light of what's going on, I feel compelled this morning to join so many other pastors and preachers that I've heard over the last couple of weeks, and just to share my conviction that we are indeed living in the last days. Now, what you should want to know is how I arrived at that conviction. That's an important question. It's an important issue. And I will admit, I'm going to confess some things this morning. Yesterday, I consulted the Rapture Index at www.raptureready.com, which is a website that's been around for at least 20 years, if not longer. The index considers 45 different factors that contribute to the signs that the rapture and the second coming, and by the way, those aren't the same thing, but I'm just going to put them together. 45 factors that contribute to the signs that the rapture, the second coming of Jesus are near. And each one of these factors gets assigned a value between 1 through 5, 5 being that this factor is really active. Like right now, oil price is 5, okay? And some of you are feeling that. Among other factors scoring a 5 right now are leadership, debt and trade, Russia, liberalism, wild weather, plagues, and floods. When you add it all up, the index is currently at 186, which is only 3 points lower than its historical, the highest that it's ever been, which was 189 on October the 10th, 2016. To tell you the truth, I can't remember what was going on in October of 2016 to make it that high. But while I did consult the Rapture Index, I do have to be honest that it was not to inform my conviction that we are living in the end times. In fact, the Rapture Index has nothing to do with the reality that we are living in the end times. What strikes me about the Rapture Index, though, and not just the Rapture Index, but so much of what I hear about how Christians are interpreting things that are going on in the world right now, and how they've interpreted them over the years, not just right now, but over the years, is that so many of the signs are really not signs at all. When I say that I believe we're living in the end times, I'm not considering so-called signs like oil prices, crime rate, Satanism, the Third Temple, Russia, or the Mark of the Beast. The only signs I know, or the only signs I need to know, and the only signs that you need to know that you are living in the end times, is the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. That tells us that the end has begun. That tells us that his return is imminent. He will return suddenly. He will return surprisingly, but he will not return secretly. The whole world will know. And this could happen at any moment. when gas prices are low or when they are high, when there's a Republican in the White House or when there's a Democrat in the White House. And if he waits long enough, who knows, maybe there'll be some other party someday who will get to take a crack at it. And if this sounds new or novel to you, understand that it isn't. The personal and the imminent return of Jesus is Christian orthodoxy. It transcends denominations, and it even transcends Christian traditions. The Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, the Protestant Church, and all others hold to this, that Jesus can return at any moment. So if we believe this, and you should believe this, so if you don't believe this, you should change your mind. Why the obsession with signs? Why is there so much interest in the prophetic opinions of pastors that you don't know and will never know? Why? And I'll confess, I've been there. I know what it's like. From about age 16 until my early to mid-20s, I was an expert on prophecy. Saddam Hussein and the fall of the Twin Towers, these kinds of things were hidden in the Old Testament. You just had to find them. One reason for the obsession of Christians with sign deciphering and sign watching and date setting, or date suggesting, you do need to kind of leave your predictions open-ended, simply rises out of the desire of so many to simply escape. You find elements of your culture and the direction in which you think it's headed particularly disturbing and perhaps even disgusting. And the response is the desire to escape. Now, in the first centuries of church history, this was also true. And when we escaped to the desert. No one wants to live in the desert anymore unless Phoenix counts. So we escape in different ways. We disengage from the diversity of public life and surround ourselves with folks that we know will not offend us or challenge our views. But the ultimate escape, of course, is the rapture. Or if you don't prefer the rapture, we'll just go with the second coming. Again, they're not the same thing, but not everyone believes the same thing about the rapture. But everyone believes in the second coming. All Orthodox Christians do. After that, we won't have to worry about our kids hearing bad words at a basketball game or accidentally watching CNN. We obsess with the signs because we cannot wait to be done with this mess. Another reason there's so much interest in prophecy is that it serves as a means by which to identify our enemies. Whether it's Iraq, China, Russia, we want to know who we're supposed to hate. Or maybe we've already decided. Maybe we've already identified the enemy, and we feel like we need biblical justification, so we find our enemies in prophecy. It's really quite fascinating to look at the trends in prophecy teaching throughout the decades. I did this once as kind of a project in seminary where I was going through the personal files of former presidents of the seminary and seeing how active the administration and the faculty of the seminary were involved going back to the 50s and traveling around the nation and around the world teaching about prophecy. And as you go through the decades, the enemy changes. Whoever seems to be the political or military enemy of the U.S. always seems to be the nation or the nations involved in ushering in the last days. The challenging part of this is that it's always a moving target. By the way, I am all for identifying the enemy, but not so I know who to destroy, but so that I know who I am to love. because I think that maybe Jesus was serious and meant what he said. There's a third reason for this strong interest in identifying the signs. After all, Scripture tells us to be alert, to watch out. This is true. In fact, when I titled this sermon earlier in the week, I titled it Watch with an exclamation point. The refrain throughout this passage we're looking at this morning is to watch out, to be alert. So how can we be obedient to this if we're not reading our Bibles through the lens of the newspaper? Well, I do want to call all of us this morning to be obedient to those commands. However, what I hope you see in Mark 13 and in other such passages is that the call to be alert, the imperative to watch out, has nothing at all to do with deciphering the world news to figure out how close the return of Jesus is. The call to watch out, to be alert, is much more certain than that. And the call doesn't depend on who happens to be America's friend or foe at any given time. Not only is the call much more certain than that, it's also much more difficult. And in following this call, the church must do better. And following this call, I must do better. This call to watch and to be alert has nothing to do with decoding the Bible, comparing it to the news, but it has everything to do with a divine duty. And I pray that this is what you hear as we take a look at this passage. Let me read it for you. Hang in there, it's lengthy. Beginning in chapter 12, verse 38. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Now chapter 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are but the beginnings of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. When you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." Verse 12. "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Messiah," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false messiahs and fake prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything in advance. Verse 24. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. Pray with me. Father, as we read your word and as we consider what it means for us this morning, we need your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide. Father, just give us clarity of thought. Give us wisdom that doesn't come from our own minds or our own understanding, but from you, that we might seek to be your disciples who live in the already but the not yet, who are awaiting the coming of your Son Jesus, but don't want to be found asleep when he arrives. We ask this in his name. Amen. So as we get into this passage, what I want you to know is that it's one of these passages where the only point of agreement across the spectrum of interpretation is simply that this is a challenging passage to interpret. That much everyone agrees on, okay? So, especially Mark 13, which is known as the Olivet Discourse, which you'll also find in Matthew, I think it's in Matthew 24. It's a little bit different there, but very similar. This is highly debated. And I'm going to give you my take on it. It's not my original take on it, just kind of how I fall on the spectrum of interpretation. And I'm not going to try very hard to prove that I'm right. Okay? I'm not going to try very hard to change your mind if you disagree, because I believe strongly that there is a powerful message for the body of Christ in this passage that truly transcends some of the interpretive specifics of it. Okay? In other words, we might agree to disagree on how to read some of the details of this passage, but I hope we can all agree on what it's calling us to do and to be. So the end of Mark 12 serves as a bridge, taking us from Jesus' teaching in and condemnation of the temple to his final departure from the temple, to his teaching on the Mount of Olives in chapter 13. Now remember, we didn't really discuss this verse, the end of the passage last week that we discussed, but Jesus has silenced his critics. He's answered all of their questions, most of them hypocritical and insincere. One of the questions seems to have been sincere. But he's answered all of their questions in such a way that no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. But now Jesus gets to ask a question. So in verses 35 through 37, Jesus asks this question: how can the Messiah be David's son if David calls him Lord? And he quotes from Psalm 110 here. And no one answers Jesus. Jesus doesn't even answer the question himself, but the point is clear. While Jesus is a descendant, a son of David, according to the flesh, according to his human nature, he's not like any fleshly descendant of David. You see, Jesus belongs at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, and because of his unique identity and authority, his judgments are just. And that brings us into verses 38 to 44. Recall also that Jesus has already cursed the temple. He drove out the money changers and the buyers and the sellers, and he cursed the fig tree, all telling us that the temple is cursed, it's doomed. Those who should have been busy making it into a house of prayer for all nations had turned it into a den of robbers. So here in his final teaching in the temple, he warns the large crowd to watch out for the scribes, because all they want is honor, all they want is recognition, and they want to use their influence to prey upon the vulnerable. Significant in this passage is that they devour the houses of widows. And notice, right after saying this about the scribes, Jesus sits down. He takes the posture of a judge. And he sits down across from the contribution box in the temple, and he watches. He watches rich people put in a lot of money, and then he watches a poor widow put in all she had, literally her entire life, 2 small copper coins. Now, we can be misled here. Maybe that's too strong of a term, but when we treat this passage about the widow independently of its context, right? This is not a passage that I would ever use for a giving campaign, okay? Because we're not supposed to emulate the faith of this poor widow. The action of the poor widow is a condemnation of the temple. You see, Jesus isn't telling us to give like the widow gives. He's condemning those who would take from her in the first place. They devour widows' houses. And then here's this poor widow giving her whole life, everything she has, to the temple. He's condemning those who would take from her. Don't listen to any preacher who demands that you give what you don't have or can't afford. Now, we might debate on what afford means. But the broader point is this: Jesus' judgment on the temple and its leadership is just. He's right about it. And the evidence is this poor widow. So keep that in mind as we move into chapter 13. The temple is justly condemned. Chapter 13 is long, and some of you are already watching the clock. not for the end of the world, but for the end of the sermon. There's no sign for that. I do plan to be done before he returns and before the potluck meatballs grow cold. This lengthy teaching of Jesus, remember, is prompted by a question from his disciples. And we need to let that question help guide us into interpreting this passage properly. So Jesus leaves with his disciples. They leave the temple for the last time. And one of them can't help but mention how impressive the stones and the buildings of the temple complex are. And he's right. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, tells us that some of these stones were 67 feet long, 7 feet wide, and 9 feet high. Now, archaeologists haven't, as far as I know, uncovered any quite that big, but they did uncover one that was 42 feet long, 14 feet wide, and 11 feet high. Imagine a big school bus, one stone, that's estimated to have weighed about 600 tons. Now, how they would have moved such stones and put them into place, I have no idea. Maybe some engineers can help you out with that. I'm sure it's the information's there somewhere on the internet. But Jesus replies to his disciples' wonder by telling them that not one of these stones will be left on top of another. They're all going to be cast down. So again, we have a clear prediction from Jesus that the temple will one day be no more. Now Mark tells us that they have moved. They've left the temple. Now they have arrived on the Mount of Olives, which is a biblically significant location, especially in terms of judgment. And notice this, just like Jesus sat in judgment across from the collection box in the temple, he now sits, it's the same word, across from, the same word, the temple itself. So he is again sitting in this posture of judgment. Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask him the question privately. It's really a request. Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And so now I want to stop and give you an outline of the rest of this passage. Again, this is debated. It's debatable, but this is the outline as best I see it. Jesus is going to answer their question actually quite clearly. Very clearly, he answers their question, but he answers more than they ask. Okay? So in verses 5 to 23, Jesus answers their question about when this is going to take place and what the sign's going to be. Okay? So that they know when the temple is about to be destroyed, and the destruction of the temple is also the destruction of Jerusalem. He's going to answer that in those verses. In verses 24 through 27, Jesus tells them more. He transitions from the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, to his own return in verses 24 through 27. But then in verses 28 through 31, Jesus goes back to the topic of the destruction of the temple, and he tells a parable about it. And then in verses 32 to 37, he goes back to talking about his return, about his second coming, and tells a little parable about that as well. And so what I think is important for you to see in this passage is we're dealing with two different events, although in the mind of Jesus, they're somehow related, okay? One event, the destruction of the temple, is the answer to the disciples' request for Jesus to tell them about these things for which there is a sign, okay? There is a sign that they can look for to know when the destruction of the temple is about to take place. There are also several non-signs. Some things that they might be deceived into thinking are signs, but really are not signs. OK? Okay, but there is a sign that tells them when it's time to get out of Jerusalem. But then Jesus extends his answer to discussing his return, for which he gives no sign. Okay? So let's look at verses 5 through 21. Jesus begins by giving them several non-signs. Many will come saying, "I am he," and will deceive many. This is a non-sign. Okay? This is very clearly in the text, not a sign that the temple's about to be destroyed. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. But what should your response be? Don't be alarmed. This isn't a sign. This is an interesting one because I've heard two very prominent, if I named them, most of you would know them, but I'm not going to name them, who in this last week on their platform, YouTube or whatever, have stood and said, like Jesus said, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Yeah, but finish the verse. But don't be alarmed. By the way, I started counting how many wars there have been in the world since like 40 AD, okay? I made it to the year 1500. And I lost my slip of paper. It was 600 plus. I also read this, that in the, 250 years of America's existence, we've only had 20 years of non-conflict. There has never been a United States president who has technically been a peacetime president. Okay? Like, wrap your mind around that one. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Don't be alarmed. This is not a sign of the end. There's other non-signs. Natural disasters, earthquakes, famines. Again, these aren't signs. They're simply the labor pains of a fallen world. As Paul tells us in Romans 8, it's a world that's groaning. Creation itself is groaning for its redemption. Persecution. Endure it. Don't worry about it. Not a sign. The persecution Jesus describes, he does so with disturbing clarity. It's not just from Rome, and it's not just from corrupt Jewish leaders, but brother will hand over brother to be put to death. Father will hand over child to be put to death. Children will hand over parents. All because of the name of Jesus. Yet none of these are the sign or even a sign that it's time to flee. But then we get to verse 14. In fact, but is how verse 14 begins. There's a strong contrast here because this is the sign. Jesus says, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, then flee, and flee quickly." This is the sign. Their response to everything else, to all these non-signs, their response to wars and rumors of wars, their response to persecution, their response to natural disasters was simply, endure. Endure till the end. Don't be alarmed. Don't worry about what you'll say. But endure. But when they see this sign, this is the sign that tells them, head for the hills, the mountains. Get out of Jerusalem. Now, what is this sign? Well, it's the abomination of desolation. Is that enough for you? No, it's not. You want to know what it is, right? Jesus and Mark's audience would have been familiar with this phrase. It refers to the profaning of the temple. Occurs, I think, three times in Daniel. And it seems to have been fulfilled Daniel's prophecy anyway, in 167 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes built an altar to Zeus on the altar of burnt offering in the temple. And it's possible, we're not 100% certain, but it's possible that he also sacrificed a pig on the altar to desecrate the temple. In fact, if you're familiar with Hanukkah, Hanukkah is the celebration of the cleansing and rededication of the temple that happened about 3 years after that, after the Maccabees accomplished the reclaiming of the temple. Okay, they rededicated the temple, and that's what Hanukkah is. Now, this is a clear sign, but what would it have meant in the first century? Scholars have proposed about 8 different possibilities about what this was historically. Now, some of them happened too early, like 20 years before the destruction of the temple. Jesus isn't telling anyone to flee 20 years before the temple's destroyed. And some of the other possibilities seem to be like they're too late in the process. They wouldn't have had time to flee if it's these possibilities. And I don't know, but the one that seems to fit best was when a group of Jewish zealots installed a high priest in the temple who was mentally deranged and not from the high priestly line. He was not fit and not qualified to be a high priest, but they installed him as high priest so that they could use him to support their efforts. And this happened somewhere around AD 68. So right as this Jewish war with Rome is starting. Again, this is a possibility. I don't know for sure, but what I do know is that whatever Jesus meant, his audience would have known. It's a clear sign to them. When they see it, they are to flee. And this section ends in verse 23. They asked Jesus to tell them, and now Jesus says that I've told you everything. I've told you everything ahead of time. Which brings that section to an end. Now, there's a transition in verse 24. Jesus doesn't say, but thousands of years later. But he does say, but in those days after the tribulation. Now, we don't think, can't really find too many folks who think that this is a reference to the Great Tribulation. The 7 years of tribulation, with which many of you are familiar. Tribulation here just seems to refer to the time of trouble he's just addressed. Sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Sometime after this, the Son of Man will arrive with great power and glory and will gather those who belong to him. Remember, he's going to return just like he departed. Now, some want to see the darkening of the sun and the moon and the falling stars as some kind of astronomical or astrological signs. I'm not convinced that this is what's going on. This kind of language of the darkening of the sun and the moon and activity in the stars is used in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament figuratively at times when God shows up in judgment. Like, this is a response of creation to God's presence and judgment. If you want to look these up, Isaiah 13, 9 through 11, Jeremiah 4, 23 to 26, Ezekiel 32, 7 through 8, Amos 8, 9 through 10, and the New Testament, Acts 2, 16 to 21. So these events in verses 24 to 25 don't seem to be predictors of the coming of Christ, but these are things that will accompany the coming of Christ. When Christ shows up, the sun will be darkened. But I could be wrong. What I do see here, though, is there's quite a bit of contrast between this and the previous section about the destruction of the temple. The destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple is near in time. And we know this because Jesus says that it's within the lifetime of his audience. And it has a sign, whatever that sign may be. We could take our best guess at figuring that out, but it has a time reference and a sign. But the second coming of Christ has no time reference other than that it's after all of this distress, after all of this tribulation, and it gets no sign. Okay? Now, in verses 28 to 31, Jesus goes back to the topic of the destruction of the temple. And we know this because he uses the fig tree again. And back in chapter 11, it was a literal fig tree. This time, it's in a parable. And he also returns to the disciples' question because they ask about these things and about all these things. And Jesus returns to the topic of these things and all these things. He's back to addressing their question. Just like you can tell that summer's near by looking at the branches of the fig tree, the end of the temple is near when you see the sign, the abomination of desolation. And then it's here, in fact, Jesus tells them, this will happen within your generation. This generation will by no means pass away. Now, there have been so many attempts to explain what Jesus means by this. Like, you really stretch the definition of what a generation is. Some have said it's the Jewish race. The Jewish race will not pass away before Jesus returns. But if he's not talking about his return, he's simply talking about the destruction of the temple, it makes complete sense. It's really quite simple. Jesus means what he says here. This destruction of the temple will happen within your generation. But in verse 32, we have another transition. But concerning that day, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, not even the Son, except the Father. Now, this is another verse where we have quite a bit of speculation about how Jesus doesn't know. How should we understand this? And the debate can get quite complicated and sometimes generates more heat than it does light. But I see this pretty simply here. Jesus is clear throughout the Gospels that he came to do his Father's will. What his Father tells him to do, he does. What he sees his Father doing, he does. And so it could just be simply that Jesus doesn't know when he's returning because his Father hasn't told him yet to return. But when his Father tells him to return, he will return. Jesus then teaches with another little parable. When the owner of the house leaves, his servants better be doing what they're supposed to be doing because they have no idea when the owner will return. Again, there's no sign of the owner's return. He shows up suddenly, surprisingly, but not secretly. And that brings us, and this is the sign of the end of the sermon, if you're looking for it. That brings us to what is really the point of the entire passage. I mean, there's so much here, okay? But I want to make this point because it's a point that I think we can agree on, even if you disagree with my understanding of this whole chapter. You see, because whether Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem or the coming of the Son of Man, his second coming, there's a repeated refrain throughout this passage. And it's this: watch out. Watch out for yourselves. Watch out. Watch out. Be alert. Be on the alert. 6 times in this chapter, Jesus is telling his audience to be ready. And never does he tell them, and so I don't think he's telling us, to watch out or to be alert by trying to match world events to the Bible. Even in the context of an event like the destruction of the temple that does have a sign, Jesus says to watch out, not simply to watch out for the sign, but to watch out so that you're not deceived into believing that these non-signs are signs. We're to watch out for ourselves, to make sure that we endure to the end. We must watch out that we're not misled by false teachers. In the context of his second coming, we're to watch out and to be on alert because we don't know when the time is. This doesn't mean we stare into the sky looking for him to return, but that we are vigilant and faithful and doing his will and representing him well while we wait. Again, there's so much to see in this passage. You can read this and see God's sovereignty over history. Okay? You can see in this passage God's mercy and provision, even in great tribulation and distress. You can see in this passage God's deep care and concern for his people. But maybe what you need to hear this morning is that you are in no way responsible for trying to know what Jesus says he doesn't know. You are not responsible for interpreting the news. You are responsible. The body of Christ is responsible for making sure that when he returns, that he finds us at work, not asleep, with a newspaper over our face. When he returns, and he will return personally, and he will return imminently. It's near. Again, it's been near. May he find us at work rather than asleep. Would you pray with me? Father, this is a challenging expectation that you have for us. That the owner of the house has departed, and we don't know when he's coming back. But we're to watch, we're to be alert, we're to watch out. Not for the signs, but to make sure that we're doing your will and your work. To make sure that we are faithfully completing the tasks of your kingdom. The divine duty that you've given to each one of us. That you have given us gifts that we're to practice in the church. That unlike the scribes and the leaders of Israel in the first century, that we're supposed to take care of the vulnerable, not take advantage of the vulnerable. That we're to be peacemakers. And so much of this goes contrary to our fallen human nature. So much of it goes contrary to our culture where power is honored and rewarded and where influence is what so many want. But you've made us your body to be influential, but in a fundamentally different way, that we're influential by giving up our lives. By taking up our cross. And that kind of influence and that kind of power you've called us to because it works everywhere. It works in this nation. It works in every other nation. Lord, it works in times of peace and it works in times of persecution. Father, I pray that whatever we think about the return of your Son, that we would understand the call to watch out, to be alert, to make sure that whenever it is that he returns for his bride, that we will not be asleep, but that we will be at work, faithfully representing our Savior Jesus to the world around us by being his hands and feet and by fulfilling his task for us, which is to make disciples of all nations. And we need your help. Through your Holy Spirit, give us the energy and the ability that we need to accomplish this. for the good of your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus' name.